Well, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9? We have arrived. We have arrived at Romans, chapter 9. And not just at the first few verses. That's like Romans 9 light. Not really. It's like Romans 9. The important author's preface that you don't dare read the rest of the book without. But Romans chapter 9 comes with the ominous music playing, right? It comes with something of that decisive, or rather divisive, anticipation that always seems to divide up the church. Romans 9 is either I've known people that denied that it was even a part of the Bible. That's a very problematic stance for obvious reasons. I've known people who just would rather act like it's not there. And I've known people who act like it's the only part of the Bible that matters. We're going to come to Romans chapter 9, and we're going to marvel as the Lord reveals to us something of the glorious grace, free grace, sovereign grace, that is our salvation in Christ. We're going to then hold this with the right attitude, humble, as we ought. But let's see what Paul has to say this morning about the Lord's authority and sovereignty in our salvation. Let's begin in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll read on to verse 14. Please listen carefully. This is the word of God. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended of Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. We'll stop there. Paul's going to take up the question this morning, can God do that? And you've heard someone say, wait, you can't do that. He can't do that, can he? And usually when that phrase is uttered with that tone of voice, some injustice has been done or some seeming injustice has been done and the person is crying foul, right? You can't do that. Who do you think you are? He can't do that, can he? And usually the answer comes back, yes. Yes, I can. Maybe it was getting the news from your boss that you could clear out your desk. He can't do that, can he? Well, yes, he can. Or maybe it's that uncomfortable moment when you open the paper and realize that a number of properties are going to be auctioned off on the courthouse steps, and there's your address. Turns out that just a couple of years of not paying your property taxes and your house will be sold for $100 on the steps of the courthouse. That's an uncomfortable breakfast. They can't do that. Who do they think they are? He can't do that, can he? My grandfather lived here. This is my house. But Uncle Sam comes back and says, yes, yes, I can. Well, today, as we come to Romans chapter 9, something is being said that is even more shocking than the idea that not paying your property taxes would result in a sheriff sale. And that is that not trusting in the Messiah results in being cut off. And we've already said that this seems like an insurmountable problem to Paul's doctrine that Jesus is the Messiah, that the church is the people of God. Wait, well, hold on. If Jesus is the Messiah, how come all the people in the world who are anticipating the Messiah don't want anything to do with him? Why has Israel, by and large, seemed to not recognize, not care about their Messiah? Has the Word of God failed, Paul? You can almost imagine that question is being asked as if it's, you know, somewhat rhetorical. Well, if you're right, the Word of God has failed. Has the Word of God failed, Paul? The idea being that you must be wrong about something, because God's Word can't fail. And Paul's going to come back and say, you're right, God's Word doesn't fail. But he can do this. In fact, he has. But let's simply watch Paul make this contact or make this argument this morning. But we also want to make sure we understand this for the right reasons. This is not simply a foray into Calvinistic pride. In fact, if that's our response this morning, we have missed the boat completely. There's no pride here. Rather, as we look at God's sovereign purpose and election, we're going to be humbled. As we think about God's sovereign purpose and election, we're going to see the gospel purely expressed without any reference to your goodness, without any reference to your intelligence or to your parentage or to your lineage or to your anything. It is God's sovereign grace and pure love. Well, you can't cast Israel off, can you? They're your people. Paul's answer is yes. And it's a sad answer. Remember back to verse 3. What had Paul just said prior to this? Before he says yes, yes he can, we wouldn't take this in a glib way because Paul has just finished saying, I could wish that I were cut off for the sake of my brethren according to the flesh. Paul is speaking this not with self-satisfied smugness. He's speaking this with wet and watery eyes. This isn't a Jewish issue this morning. This isn't something that affects if you happen to be Jewish. This is something that affects the people of God. Because as we think of ourselves and our standing with the Lord, if it stands on anything other than the promises of God through Jesus Christ, we are hoping in something false. And we are in danger of becoming or being in the same situation as the Israel that Paul speaks to in his day. So our first point, or rather our point this morning, is that grace is free and undeserved. Grace is free and undeserved. Because behind that question, you can't cut off Israel, is sort of an assumption that Israel has earned this, or Israel deserves this, or you can't do this because it's not within your power. But grace is free and undeserved. You didn't buy it. You haven't earned it. It has been sovereignly given. So Paul takes up the question. Our first point is the Word of God has not failed. Has the Word of God failed? That Israel has been cut off? The Word of God has not failed. Look at verse 6. It says, but it is not as though the Word of God has failed. For not all who are descended of Israel belong to Israel. Let's begin simply by saying, does God have the prerogative, the right, the ability to judge sin? Can God deal with a sinner according to his sin? Does God have the right to judge sin? Well, yes, he does. And we're going to see that in a number of verses in just a moment. But look at verse 21. If you jump forward or let your eyes skip forward to verse 21. Verse 21 gives us a clear statement of God's position of authority in all things. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The Lord's position over our life, you and me, each one of us, is that of sovereign, is that of righteous judge. And our position before him, as we naturally stand, is one of guilty sinner. Does the Lord, as the sovereign ruler and judge of all, have the authority to deal with your sin according to justice? Yes. Yes, he does. Yes, he does. You see, this story is about him, and we forget that. As when you have babies, people can get you books. It used to be they could get you tapes. I imagine now it's MP3s or flash drives. But where you can have songs sung, where they insert the child's name into every song. So it's not Jack and Jill, it's whatever your child's name is in Jill, right? You can get books where they insert your child's name into every page of the story. So every story is about them. Every song is about them. And we love to take this story and to insert ourselves in the center. And we become the center of this story in this picture. It's about us. Jesus came to save us, which is true. But it's not because we're the center of this story. The Lord stands at the center of this. This story is about him. It is for his glory. It is by his power. The part you and I play is not prima donna. The part you and I play is supporting actor at best. But we have a glorious part in this. Because in God's wonderful plan, you and I, as he mercifully saves sinners, get to reflect God's glory and God's mercy. And he is most glorified as you are converted as one who now loves him and serves him, having been bought with his blood. Does the judge of the world have a right to judge sin? Yes. Yes, he does. Does the one who is the center of this story have a right to deal with the supporting actors? Yes. Any way he wants. Romans 2:16 tells us that God judges the secrets of men's hearts. Hebrews 4:13 warns us that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Anytime you and I are looking at the Lord and saying, you can't do this, we forget our position before him. We forget how we naturally stand. We forget what he sees. We forget who he is. And so anyone standing here this morning and saying, Lord, you can't do that, you can't deal with my sin, is forgetting something basic as to who God is and who he is. The Lord has placed all judgment into the hands of his Son. And in this same passage, he says, but what if the Lord in his great mercy desired to show mercy to objects of wrath? The word of God has not failed. Because whenever we are dealt with according to our sin, God is keeping his word. And God is exercising both his right and prerogative and role as just judge. But, we say, we know that. Yes, 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 but. This is like when you're talking to your children, right? But. But God promised to save Israel, right? So they're different, right? Well, right, yes. And Paul moves on. He says, all spiritual Israel is saved. So this is point number two. God saves all spiritual Israel. Look at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended of Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, and I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Paul says, not all Israel is Israel, which is a confusing phrase if you don't speak English and you're unaccustomed to turns of phrases. But we say this all the time, right? Not all who are a part of the nation of Israel, not all who are a part of the promised theocracy of Israel and the blessings that were theirs corporately are in fact the true Israel of the heart, are in fact the Israel of the changed heart. So back in Romans 2, verse 18, Paul can say, the Israel, the true Israel, is the Israel of promise. Those on the inside, not outward only, not simply those who have been circumcised or bearing the signs of the covenant or have been through certain rites and rituals. It is those who have been changed on the inside, who have a heart like David after God's own heart. And he says, look back at the history. God makes promises to Abraham, but then there are two children of Abraham that feature quite prominently in the history of Israel. The first being Ishmael. And Ishmael is not the child of promise. And that whole story that we read where the Lord comes and speaks to Sarah and he says, I will give you the child of promise. And this time next year, although you're too old to have a child and you're too old to have a child, I will come back and you will have a child. And he will be the child of promise. Both are Abraham's. Both are children of Abraham. And yet one is cut off, and one is graciously made the father of many nations. Jesus tells the story of the wheat and the weeds. Do you remember that one? And that there's a man who plants good seed, and then someone else comes and throws weeds in among it. I've never needed anyone to throw weeds in my garden for weeds to be there, but it must have been really good soil. Someone scatters weed seeds, and the apostles or someone says, should we go gather it up, tear them up? Jesus says, no, you'll tear up the wheat with the weeds. You leave it. But there's a distinguishing between wheat and wheat, or rather wheat and weeds, all in the same field, but not all as wheat. And on the last day, there will be a distinguishing. There will be a differentiation that is made between true and false. And the reality is that we see that same distinction and differentiation taking place in time. We could go back a generation in any congregation, this one as well as any other, and we could see those who are trusting in Christ. And we might see others who are here for the family or the community. They are here because it's the respectable thing to do. They are here because it's good for the kids, or any number of reasons we give. And then a generation later, they're not here, and their kids aren't here. Why? Well, in our family, something funny happened when you turned 16. People got the right to decide whether they wanted to go to church. And at 16, I don't think this is a good rule, by the way, but at 16, all of a sudden, lots of kids in the family started desiring to sleep in. And church attendance started dropping off. There is a distinguishing that takes place, and the true people of God become pruned, even naturally. Even naturally. And yet, the Word of God has not failed, because not all who are Israel are Israel. Not all who are in the field are wheat. Amos 9:9, the Lord uses a picture of sifting grain. He says, like someone sifts corn, whether it's sorghum or maize, I'm not sure. I think it's probably sorghum. But as someone sifts corn, and as women would and still do in the markets in East Africa and elsewhere, as they take and they swirl the corn, they bring all the chaff to the center, and they flip this stuff up into the air, and it sort of rises, and then they move and they catch it all. And he says, not a single grain of corn will fall to the ground. Not a single grain will fall of all those that are my people. Paul says it this way, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And yet the very process of sifting is to lift out that which is false, that which is not true, and to see it discarded. So there is the promise, even as Paul speaks here about not all Israel being Israel, all those who are truly the Lord's are eternally secure and are held by him, but not all that we see are truly the Lord's. Well, we could say yes. Okay, Ishmael was not the child of promise. Ishmael was cut off, but he wasn't even the daughter of Sarah. He was like the illegitimate child. Are we surprised that the illegitimate child was not the one who inherited the promise? No, we're not surprised by that. And Paul anticipates that argument. Maybe people are coming up with reasons in their mind. Sure, he was older, but, you know, Isaac was the obvious good choice. So Paul says, let's look at the next generation. Our next point is that God graciously elects sinners to salvation through faith. God graciously elects sinners to salvation through faith. Paul, anticipating our argument, says in verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, there's a number of questions we're not answering this morning. We'll try and answer some of those this evening. The question of whether we're speaking of nations or of individuals with these references, that's a question worth thinking through. Also, what does it mean by hated? Can it really mean what it looks like it means on that first read? Well, I think the answer is yes, and we're going to think through that. We're going to nuance it a little bit, make sure we understand what the scripture is really saying there. We'll take that up this evening. For our purposes now, Paul's main point is that God is distinguishing, sovereignly showing love on one who doesn't deserve it, and continuing to be the judge of the other as they've both earned it. Well, we might try and attribute certain factors to Isaac over Esau. or of Ishmael over Isaac, but we're going to have more difficulty doing that with Jacob and Esau. So Paul tells us, not only are both Jacob and Esau coming from the same father, like Abraham, which was really the more important aspect of it, but also they're coming from the same mother. In fact, they're coming from the same simultaneous womb. They were twins. They were born at the same time. We don't have any reason to think they were genetic twins or they were identical twins. They seem to have a different physical description. So they're not clones, but I don't think that's necessary. They're coming. They are as closely related and genetically identical. If it was an argument over cult or nature versus nurture, up until the point when God distinguishes, their natures are identical and their nurture has been identical. Whatever Sarah, whatever Rachel ate, they both got. And yet, the Lord makes a distinguishing. Jacob was not more suited. And yet, Jacob receives grace. The Lord says, before they were born, before they'd done anything right or wrong, and really, if we were to push the biblical data and then have a vote as to who liked Esau better and who liked Jacob better, I bet Esau might even come out just a little bit ahead. Who wants to sit in a tent with Jacob when we could go hunting with Esau, right? All right, we don't have many hunters here in the crowd. But we do see Jacob as sort of this conniving little not-so-wonderful guy. And the truth is that even at that early stage where Jacob is getting Esau's birthright, and the scriptures point that out as significant, Esau despised his birthright, Jacob wanted it. But it's not as if we have any reason to think that Jacob really wanted the spiritual inheritance of his father. It seems more likely both of them were focused on the physical realities, on the wealth. But Esau even despised that. And so while both of them were being selfish, and it seems as if both of them in their unconverted state were just vying for who can get more, the Lord was at that early stage working in Jacob, changing his heart, giving him a desire for that which was best. And so the Lord comes to Rachel and says, the older will serve the younger. The older didn't serve the younger most of the time. If you were the first child, you received the inheritance. And yet the Lord makes a prophecy, the older will serve the younger. Esau was a warrior, and yet the older will serve the younger. Jacob was a lying little cheat until the Lord converted him, and yet the older will serve the younger. And it says, in order that God's purpose and election might stand. The prophecy, the selection, were made by God before either had done anything. that would give them any credit or merit to stand up and say, I deserve this, or this is why God chose me. The word of God has not failed. This is Paul's initial question, and this is Paul's answer. Rather, God's purpose in election has been confirmed. God has been gracious to Israel, to his people, to true Israel, to those who he has chosen and he has placed faith in and he has worked faith out in. So what we've seen is Paul giving an explanation from the history of Israel about the fact that God is sovereign in his choice, that God has the prerogative to judge sin, but God has chosen even from among his chosen people those who are truly his. What is the application that we ought to be making? This comes into the New Testament directly. We've already seen Jesus's referring to the wheat and the weeds. In this covenant community, in this mixed group, we'd always like to think of our own church as the exception to that rule, right? We'd like to think that most churches are a mixed group, but not this church, right? Not these people, I know. Is it reasonable to think that our congregation here is the exception to the rule? And so without judgment, we can say that we are a mixed group here today. And that some of those listening right now do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, have not trusted in him, do not yet have that faith that gives them the assurance of the end of Romans chapter 8. Do we look at Romans chapter 9 here and go, well, if I don't got it, I don't got it? Is that the point and purpose of Romans chapter 9? Is that what you should say today? Comfort yourself and say, well, if it's going to happen, it's going to happen. No, that is emphatically not the case. Not at all. Paul's purpose is not to prove election today. In this section, Paul is not trying to prove election. Election is so obviously true, he doesn't have to prove it. Paul is using the doctrine of election to show that God is sovereign and that not all Israel is Israel. And that should come as a warning. God's purposes in election stand. The word of God does not fail. When the gospel is spoken to you, when you hear of Jesus Christ, when you hear of the fact that he has died to save sinners such as me, and I'm the chief, when you hear the call of the gospel, you know the word of God has not failed, never has, never will, and that call remains firm and unmoving. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So within the church, this mixed multitude, many will be like the Pharisees. They will be very content with outward expressions of Christian faith. They will be content to wear their Christianity on their well-cut suits or designer t-shirts. They will be content to do Christianity and to look good doing it and to gain respect from one another doing it and to remain in this visible body, the church, and all the while be cut off from the life in Christ. Others will be ready to leave this place as soon as they're able to. They will be like the Israel in Paul's day, not joining themselves to the Messiah, but cutting and leaving. But today, as you sit here, as a part of the visible body of Christ, and as you hear that Jesus Christ offers forgiveness of sins, offers eternity, that word is true. It has never failed. And as you sit here as part of the visible body, will you embrace that promise and become not just Israel, but Israel? Will you hear? So again, When we hear about election, it protects the gospel. Today, as you sit there, you don't have to ask any questions about whether you're worthy. Today, as you sit there not knowing Jesus, you don't have to wonder whether you're worthy. No one in this room ever has been or ever will be. Today, as you sit there in this room knowing Jesus or thinking you know Jesus, it is not because of anything you've done previously or since or will do in the future that has made that. It has been God's simple love for you. That is the only reason he has offered his son and he has confirmed it upon you. The gospel is pure sovereign grace, nothing you've done. It also keeps us humble. Why do you know Christ? Because your grandfather was a fantastic man? Because he had the good sense to put you in the right church? Why do you know Christ? Because you were brought up with good standards as respectable people. Why is Christ yours? And none of those answers carry any water at all. If Christ is yours, it is only for the grace of God, overlooking your sin and forgiving it in Christ's blood. And that keeps us humble. And it gives God glory. All glory belongs to him because there's nothing I can boast of. And it drives us to rely on his promise. There is nothing you and I can do, point to, or boast in. We can only hear the promise of God and place our trust in it. That word which has never failed, that promise of election that stands forever, and that offer of the gospel that continues to be given to us, we trust in it. And in trusting in it, we make our calling and election sure. Your question is never, am I elect? Your question is, do I trust in Christ? Well, when is a door not a door? When it's ajar, right? Yeah, right. No. When is Israel not Israel? When is the church not the church? When they're not trusting in Christ? He can't do that to my children. He can't do that. Do you know who my grandfather was? He can't do that. I helped pay for this church building. He can't do that. No, yes, he can. But he has also, more importantly, sent his son. And let's place our trust in him today, in his sovereign and good hands. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we admit this morning that the word election sometimes makes us uncomfortable because it takes away from our place in this story. Lord, we admit this morning that we are so prone at every turn to try to give ourselves credit or our families credit for what we have. Lord, we admit that we are so prone to take glory from you. Lord, we ask that as we think about what you have the right to do, as we think rightly about our sin, that we might trust only in your word, your promise that has been given through Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this morning that your purpose in election might stand, and we know it will. And we pray, Lord, that you would be working the hearts of each one of us, that as your sovereign choice works itself out, we might be responding in faith and giving all glory to you, knowing it is nothing of us. Father, we ask that we would hold on to these precious truths of election, and they would not make us proud or make us puffed up, but rather they would make us humble, and they would help us to protect our understanding of what the gospel is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.